Thank you for that prayer of blessing. We've talked for a number of years about going on a Western trip sometime. That's not something you do every year or every other year, but we wanted to wait until we had to do it before the older ones leave the house, and wanted to wait as long as possible for the young ones to be able to enjoy it as much as possible. And then, have you ever heard the phrase, ideas have consequences? Last year, I'm not sure if it was my mother-in-law or one of the siblings, but somebody said, we should have our family reunion next year in Phoenix, Arizona. That was an idea, and that had consequences. So next weekend, Lord willing, we'll be together with the Geigleys. So Lynn's are also going on a trip. They're just doing it by airplane, so they won't be gone as long. And Mary Ellen, so we plan to take, two weeks, be out there for the weekend, next weekend, then come back on Saturday, Lord willing. Continuing on in the message, or the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 1 through 12. I had said last time that I think this time we'll look at, the verse we're looking at this time is Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Last time we looked at pure in heart, and it was my intention to this time look at the part, they shall see God. But as I got into this, we're going to do just a little bit of review here. But I again picked up on the whole thing of pure in heart and understanding, and we'll get into that. But we are not going to look at the seeing God part of the verse this time. That will be next time, I believe, although depending on how our schedule looks, I think maybe next time I'll have a Father's Day message, so it might not be on this. But what I'd like for you to think about is, and this applies, I want you to think about this personally for yourself, but then also maybe something that you could share. What are some practical ways for one to be pure? What does that mean? What's some practical things we can do in the pursuit of having a pure heart? And then also seeing God. What does that mean? And what's a practical, how is that practical in your life? How can we make that practical in our own lives? So those are some things to think about. Matthew 5, 1 through 12. And I think I'll just go ahead and read that this time. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before them. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What controls me? What motivates me? My goal this morning is that we will see that true freedom lies in being in partnership with God. True freedom lies in being in partnership with God. And I'm going to go into a little bit of review from last time. It's been a little while, and there was a number missing and whatever, so I don't think it's going to hurt to go back over a little bit. We cannot, some things that we looked at last time. We cannot pursue God and other things. We will pursue God or other things. And then, okay, the thought there is being pure in heart is having a single motive, a single purpose, a single eye. We will pursue what is in our heart. Proverbs 23:7 says, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So we need to have a pure intention. I use the illustration of our van. We were planning to go to EBI that afternoon, last time I preached. And I talked about taking the van, and you know, we'll be planning to go to EBI. We're not going to be going to all these other places. And one of the things I mentioned is that if I had to push that van by myself, that would be impossible. And we drove down that afternoon. We got off of 69, and we were just about to the school. And one of the younger members from the audience that day says, you know, you said in your message this morning that if you had to push the van all the way, that would be impossible. I said, yeah. Well, with God, all things are possible. So, anytime you're sharing in church, there are little ears listening. I was blessed to hear that there was some things going on there. We looked at what is meant by our heart. What is meant when we say, give your heart to Jesus. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So giving our heart to Jesus means laying down our lives. Our heart is not our emotions or our feelings. Our heart, we likened it to the brakes and the gas and the steering wheel in a vehicle. Our heart is our will and our intentions. So what does it mean to have a pure heart? Blessed are the pure in heart. The word pure means, in the word that's used here in the Greek, is clean or clear or pure. There's a couple of different ways it's meant, not mixed. So if I have pure water, you wouldn't think of me of putting, we'll put some grape juice and sugar in with water and make grape juice, we call it. We'll dilute it with water. So I no longer have pure water, but you wouldn't think of that as being contaminated. It's just no longer pure water. It's mixed with something else. So that's one meaning of pure, would be without mixed anything else in it. Another meaning would be dirt. If you got dirt in your water, you wouldn't want to drink it because it's dirty. So my heart needs to be pure in that it is single, it is focused on Christ, not mixed with anything else. And it also needs to be pure in the way that it's not contaminated with dirt or filth from the world. Lynn mentioned in his last message, he talked about weights. Tom talked about the weights that would drag us down or things that we would not have. That would be maybe not necessarily a contaminant, but something we mix with it that dilutes. We talked about when we give our heart to Christ, we're done looking elsewhere. Last time we had a young couple here that was not married. This time we have a young couple here that is married. James and Kayla, welcome back. I was thinking about that, you know, marriage. Marriage is an interesting thing. There's some things that God does through humans that we don't quite understand. I don't think we ever quite grasp. What happens in heaven when a man and a woman stand at the altar and say, I do? And it says that God joins them together. You know, I don't know how long the wedding would have been if it had been another 20 degrees warmer, but it was cold at the wedding. And it was a brief service. I know that was planned anyways, but you know, that little, I don't know, 20, 30 minute service, Ray talked about starting a love story. That little service will affect them for the rest of their life. There's some of these mysteries that we don't understand that God does in mankind. Psalm 27:4. Again, we're still doing some review here. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at His temple. One thing, a couple of quotes, Soren Kierkegaard says, to be pure in heart is to will one thing. I believe it was Harold talked about, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Missions. There's the mission, and all of our missions here need to come under and contribute to the mission. And the mission is thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. To be pure in heart is to will one thing. And then Finney Villa has a quote from him that I shared. A pure heart is our responsibility and God's gift. So it's us, again, working together with God. We have the grace of God abundantly available to us. He has assured us we will never be tempted or tested above what we can bear. That is God's gift to us. So there's the gift. A pure heart is our responsibility and God's gift. The gift of God is His grace being available to us. But He also gives us free will. And ultimately, we decide whether we walk in the strength of the grace offered or to instead go on choosing our own will. Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And this is where I thought I was going to go on to looking at they shall see God. The last time I mentioned briefly, there are two kinds of gospel being promoted, and we're calling them both gospel, being promoted and shared today. And we are in a battle. I really believe that. We are in a literal battle for our souls and for the souls of our children. And this is where I want to spend a little more time today. One gospel views grace primarily as a sort of a covering. We continue to sin in much the same way as before meeting Christ, but now His grace will cover those sins. We are still sinners, but now we're saved by grace. The other gospel, the biblical gospel, sees grace primarily as transforming power. We're still sinners, but we are not bound by sin. We are not unable to break from any particular sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It's a change in our DNA. We are born again. In many respects, Romans 6:16 says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are. His servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. We are servants to whomsoever we give ourselves to obey. We are servants of whoever we surrender to. In many respects, practically speaking, when I say practical, I mean in the way it's lived out. Let's be practical here, we say. In the American church, and there's a term I've heard, I don't know where I've heard this, maybe you've all heard it, but churchianity. Because there's lots of people in church. But in churchianity, in America, Lynn said he doesn't know what the mess is going to be. We're going to maybe step on some toes. And on one hand, I apologize. I really wanted to skip some of this. But again, I truly believe, I'm not using any kind of exaggeration at all. I believe that we are in a time of choosing. We are in a battle. In many churches, and each of us needs to look at our own life and say, is this me? But the commandments of God, even the New Testament, the commandments are ignored or minimized because we feel anything related to law has no bearing on us today. So let's ask, who is the law for? Turn to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1 says, turn to that. We're going to be reading a few verses there. But 1 Timothy 1 says, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless. Isn't that interesting? The law is made for the lawless man. So what does that mean? I feel like I just had this moment. A few weeks ago, I was on a walk, and I was thinking about this whole thing of law and grace and obedience and all of that. And I don't even remember the exact thing, but I remember thinking, and I think it had to do with a game law of some kind, maybe shooting a turkey with a rifle or something like that, which is illegal. But I remember thinking that for me, I'm not a dyed-in-the-wool turkey hunter. We'll use that illustration. I'm not sure if that's the one that I had or not, but we'll use that one. I am not a traditional dyed-in-the-wool, you got to do it right kind of turkey hunter. I have gotten some turkeys in some pretty unconventional ways. A couple weeks ago, last Saturday, I guess, I was in my office and I was out on the deck and I saw some turkeys to the west, and there's a big mound of dirt by the pond. Well, everyone knows that when you hunt turkeys, you have to call them to you. That's the right way to hunt turkeys. I have not mastered the art of calling turkeys. So I was able to get to this mound of dirt and get to where I could see them, but they weren't close enough. I tried calling a little bit. No, in turkey hunting terminology, they were hung up. They weren't going to come any closer. So I made a phone call, or a text, I guess, and my wife took the kids down the road a little bit. They walked into the ditch and walked this way, and a few minutes later, I had a turkey. It's very effective, but it's not the conventional way to get a turkey. So, having said all that, it would not, also, everyone knows, you don't shoot a turkey with a rifle. You use a shotgun. It would not bother my conscience or my sense of propriety. Can't think of the right word. I would have no problem shooting a turkey with a rifle if it were legal. It's the law that keeps me from shooting a turkey with a rifle. There are some here probably cringing right now. They would never shoot a turkey with a rifle. That's not how you do it. For them, the law doesn't have an effect. The law is what keeps me from shooting a turkey with a rifle. The law has no bearing on some of you probably in keeping you from shooting a turkey with a rifle because you just don't do it that way. Both of us would be breaking the law by shooting a turkey with the rifle. One of us is bound by the law, wants to do it the cheap and easy way. One of us is not going to make shortcuts. Am I making sense? When it comes to living the Christian life, we are freed to join with God and live with Him in His commandments. The idea of being freed from the law is not that now we no longer need to obey. The idea is that now we've had a change of mind where we want to obey. We're still under that. Now, we're going to get into this a little bit, the Old Testament, New Testament. But we're still under the commands of Christ. The difference is, maybe for some of these things, I don't get it. It makes no sense. I'm doing it only because He says I have to. In that case, the law applies to me. For someone else, they look at that issue and they say, No, I see it. I understand it. I want to be that way. The law no longer applies to that person. Who is the law for? I believe we sometimes get this mixed up in that we believe that once Christ makes me righteous in Him, which He does, that's something we want to make clear. And I'm not sure I'll go there. I'm not sure we have to because I think we all know this. But Paul says the sinner, he was chief of sinners. And yet God took and used him. No one here has sinned to the point that God, if you feel drawn, if you feel a pulling, a tugging, a drawing of the Spirit to come to Christ, He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. None of us has sinned to where we won't be accepted by God if we come. So He makes us righteous in a moment, kind of like we talked about marriage. We don't understand how this all works. But we come to Christ and we are justified by faith. But sometimes we think that means we no longer need to be careful to obey the law. But the reality is that being made righteous in Him changes me to where I desire to keep the law. I now have the mind of Christ. Let's read 1 Timothy 1:5-11. 1 Timothy 1:5-11. Now the end or the goal of the what? Commandment. This is Paul writing. We think of Paul as New Testament. But when Paul refers to scriptures or commandments or anything like that, he didn't have a New Testament to read. He's referring to the Old Testament. When he said all scripture is given by inspiration of God, we were just talking about that. I don't know who was in on that conversation. But when Matthew wrote his letter and Mark and Luke and John, all these, did they know they were writing scripture? Paul wrote these letters to the Corinthians, to Colossians, to Ephesus, to the Ephesians. Did he know? Had it been revealed to him that this will become our scripture? I don't know. But Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And now here he says, and he's referring to the Old Testament when he says that. Obviously, it has to be. Now the end of the commandment, the goal of the commandment is charity, is love. Out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. So the reason for the commandment, the goal, what God wants to accomplish in us, is love out of a pure heart, love out of a good conscience, and out of a faith that is unfeigned or unpretentious. It's a genuine faith. From which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling. So they've turned aside from the commandment. The idea that it is love out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and a faith unfeigned. They've swerved from that unto just talking. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. So my question is, if the law doesn't apply to me in Christ, how could someone be disobedient? I believe it's when we look at the law and say, I see what it says. And again, we're talking, Paul is talking Old Testament here. But when we are in Christ, we know that much of the Old Testament has been done away because it was fulfilled. But for instance, they were told not to plant different seeds in their plot. They were told to mixture of seeds. They were told not to mix different kinds of threads in a garment. Why is that? Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away from the law till all be fulfilled. So now we're not under that particular law, but it brings us back to the idea of a purity, of a singleness of focus. God was putting all of these different things in their lives ahead of the Spirit, before the Spirit came to live and reign in their hearts, to remind them, to show them, to give them examples. He is a God that doesn't share with other gods. He wants our single, pure love. So the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, that's homosexuality, for men stealers, kidnappers, for liars, for perjured persons, someone that doesn't keep their promise. If there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, the law is for those who don't want sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And then in Romans 3:31, he asks the question, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Do we make the law void through faith? No, we establish the law. It is illegal to steal. I already did the turkey illustration, but here's another one, I guess. It is illegal for me to steal. I can't go into Walmart and steal something and not break the law. That's illegal. I can't go into your barn and take your tools. Jay thinks he can do that at my place, but that's different. We can't steal from each other because it's illegal. Is that why? By the way, I'm just giving Jay a hard time. I love Jay. So, my barn is unlocked. Jay goes in my barn and wherever. And yet, I'm pretty certain Jay has never stolen from me. Now, he might borrow it for a really long time. No, I'm still giving him a hard time. That's not a problem either. I want to clarify that. I'm not saying that he does that and I don't care. I'm saying that he doesn't do that. So, he hasn't stolen from me. Do you think it's because he's afraid the police will show up at his house and arrest him if he does it? No. If Michigan passed a law, and who knows where we're headed, saying that stealing was no longer illegal, you can do it. Would Jay then start stealing from me? And Jay, I didn't have you in my notes. I don't know why I'm picking on you now. That's not even an issue. We don't steal from each other. And part of that stems back to the fact that on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments were given, and God said, thou shalt not steal. But I think even more than that, it's because we've had something happen in our minds and in our hearts where we've said, you know what? I've looked at this. God says not to steal. I see how that affects my brother. I agree with God, and stealing is not an option. We just don't do that. The law no longer keeps me from stealing. And yet, the fact that I don't steal from Walmart and Jay doesn't steal from me, neither one of them is because of the law. And yet, neither one of us can say, because I no longer am concerned about the law, I can now steal and it doesn't matter. We're still bound by the law when we break that law. But the law is not what keeps me from breaking it. Am I making sense here? It's a change of mind. The law no longer applies in that area. But it is still wrong to steal. It's just that it's no longer a conscious fear of the law and its consequences that prevent me from doing so. I've changed my mind, or Christ by grace has changed it for me. Either way, I have agreed with God in this. And it's not even a temptation for me to steal what is yours. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. What is faith? Faith is believing God. We establish the law. There was a man walking through Sarasota this winter. Some of you saw that video. A man from California who, I don't know anything about him necessarily, but from what I understand was not, I don't think he was a Christian. Does anyone know? I don't believe he professed to be a believer. But he was interviewing, he has, and I can't remember his name right now, but he had this thing where he would go, he'd been in to see the Jews in New York, and he goes to different places and finds these smaller cultures, I guess you would say, and he came to the Amish, and he did an interview there where he talked to a number of people. But there was one that really stood out to me. And those of you who saw this will know who I'm talking about. I don't know the person at all, but there was a group of people, a family, a couple generations there, and the comment was made that this one lady that was sitting here was born Amish. She was wearing a very short skirt. When she sat down, she had to be really careful how she sat. Not wearing a head covering. And she made the comment, or they made the comment, that she was born Amish, and then this man who isn't supposed to know better said, and I wrote down some of the quotes so I'd get it exactly right. He says, a woman, Mennonite, pastor. Okay, she had said that she's now Mennonite. She said, well, now we're calling ourselves interdenominational, but we were a Mennonite church for a long time, and we have Mennonite roots. And so she was the pastor. And his words were, a woman, Mennonite pastor, dressed like this? How is that possible? And her answer was, God does amazing things. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Freedom is our natural, and she was kind of feeling for words. As believers in Jesus, it's a natural thing. That doesn't mean we don't do the right thing. So how do we, clearly violating the commandment that Paul said, I do not suffer a woman to be a pastor. I can't imagine that her husband has a headship role with her as his pastor. I'm not sure how they work those details out. But just a number of scriptural violations there. But her response, her answer, her explanation was, Christ has set me free. I believe that is a place where the law applies. Some of you have seen the American Gospel video. It's a documentary exposing some of the false teaching in America and other places. But of all of the things, and I watched parts of it, I didn't watch nearly all of it. But of all of the things that I remembered, and this was supposed to be a film exposing false teaching, but there was one line that really, and I can't say who it was, I don't remember it all, but he was talking about these false teachers and different things that are being taught, different heresies. And one, he said, I was at a church where the Sermon on the Mount was taught as though it were for today, instead of in the millennium. And his point was that it's a works salvation versus grace. Again, going back to what I said to start with, I believe, I know, we are being presented with different kinds of gospels. It's not different versions of the same gospel. We are told in the end times, many will be deceived, there will be strong delusion. And if our gospel frees us from obedience, New Testament Christian obedience, it is contrary to Christ. Let's be very careful. Titus 2, I'll ask you to turn to that. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Titus 2, verse 11. And here he right away, the first thing, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. So there's the grace of God. That's what saves us. Teaching us that. So what does the grace of God teach us? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We don't use that word zealous very often, but I think we know what it means. It'd be energetic or going after it. It's what we want. We're zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So if we take the middle parts out of there, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that we should deny all of these things and that we should be zealous of good works. Why did Christ redeem us? He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Go back and read Ephesians in this light. We are not set free so that our works no longer matter. We are set free to do good works. We are ransomed back. This whole thing of ransom, that's another fascinating study. But we're ransomed back into partnership with God through Christ and enabled to do what we were created to do. So Adam and Eve were born perfect, or born created, created perfect, perfect union, perfect harmony with God, all of that. Disobedience severed that. And when Satan came to Jesus, he said, if you'll just do these things, I'll give you the kingdom because it's mine to give. I don't understand how all that works because God obviously is sovereign. And yet the world, mankind, through sin, fell into bondage under Satan. And Jesus, you know, when you have a ransom, you go and you, well, they just did that with this pipeline a couple weeks ago. They hacked this pipeline, they shut it down, and they said, you pay us the money, and we'll get it going for you again. Ransom. So they paid the price, and they restored the pipeline back into working order. There is a doctrine, the term for it is penal substitution, which says man sinned, God was just in that he demanded the death of man. Christ came and paid that price. He died for us, and that gives us salvation. That's the penal substitution model. The atonement model says man sinned. Satan became owner of mankind, you could say. And Christ needed to come and buy back man from Satan's domain. Some of the real hard penal substitution guys are saying Satan had nothing to do with it other than temptation. God demanded payment to himself because he's just and righteous. Others would say God doesn't even need. He tells us to forgive. He can forgive too. He doesn't ask us to do something he can. I think there's some kind of a combination of these that, again, is something that is God and we can't understand. But there's an aspect there. I'm not denying the penal substitution model. I believe that. But I also see that in somewhere in there, the kingdom of God was destroyed through man's obedience. Man fell into another kingdom. And God restored that. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. So we are redeemed. Look, read that again. We are redeemed. We are ransomed back into partnership with God through Christ and able to do what we were created to do. Everyone knows Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. If you hear anything about evangelism, if you watch somebody sharing the gospel or whatever it might be, read a tract, often these words are going to be there. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We take that little bit and we make that the entire gospel. Works don't matter, we're saved by faith. But the next verse, do we know what the next verse says? That's true. We are saved by grace, not of works. None of us has done enough to earn salvation. But the next verse says, for we are His workmanship. Remember, He created us to walk in fellowship with Him. We fell. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we are redeemed to good works. Now, it's nice to say good works. It's nice to talk about all of this. Like I said, next time I want to look at what does that mean? What's practical? And I invite input and help and feedback on what you're thinking in the meantime. Last time I mentioned 2 Peter 2, and I would invite you to read that again. It talks about the deceitful message in the last day, wolves in sheep's clothing, etc. In closing, I want to read 1 John 3, 1 through 10. If you want to turn to that, that's fine. Some people feel they listen better just listening. That's fine too. But 1 John 3, 1 through 10, here again, he shows the balance of the law and grace, the purpose of our salvation. 1 John 3, 1 through 10. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. So there is God saving us. That's Him bestowing His love and saving us. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear. Remember, the pure in heart will see God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin, and no one lives perfectly, we know that. So when he says, whosoever committeth sin, that's a habitual living in sin and being okay with it. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. There's the law again. For sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And again, I think I need to make sure we understand that sinning there, it's not talking, you know what, I think back last week and that was a sin, what I did. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about someone who persists in their sin, enjoys their sin, refuses to turn away from their sin. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. So the last half of verse 7 and the first half of verse 8, he that doeth righteousness is righteous. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whatsoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Jay can't steal from me, because there's something inside of him that says this is not right. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed, God's seed, the Spirit, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. This is how they show up. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. My prayer, my hope, my goal for you today, that we will see that true freedom lies in being in partnership with God. I ask you to stand for prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you for your great mercy, your great love wherewith you loved us. Thank you for your grace that takes floundering, rebellious, lowly mankind and transforms us. Lord, we all know if we are honest with ourselves, we look inside and we see shortcomings, we see failures. And we thank you for your grace. But Lord, I pray that you would awaken in each of us, awaken or strengthen or whatever each one of us needs, a desire, a hunger, and a thirst for righteousness. Pure heart, pure mind, pure motives. Help us to see those areas that we're blind in, that we don't pursue you, that we aren't giving you what is yours. Pray for the parents here today. I pray that you give us wisdom in teaching our children. I pray that we could impart values to them, that we could raise a godly generation. Help us to do that by example, to bless you with our actions, our pursuits, our priorities. Draw us into partnership with you. We pray your name be hallowed in each one of our lives. We pray your kingdom come and your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Thank you, Father. I pray your blessing, your help, your work in each one of us here. For your honor, your glory, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.